We come this evening to the 23rd in our series of sermons on Jesus of Nazareth, Savior and Lord, entitled Jesus Back from the Dead. The intriguing thing about the passage, as you might have noticed, being precisely that our Lord Jesus Christ does not appear in the passage. And yet, it is the story of his resurrection. Saturday, the day of silence, the day of Sabbath rest, was now over. And in the early hours of that Sunday morning, a group of men and women in the city of Jerusalem were slowly awakening out of their fitful slumber, those of them who had been able to sleep. The mandatory day of rest that had prevented them from coming to the tomb was over, and the day was shortly about to dawn. Little could they possibly have realized that before they lay down again that night to sleep, their whole lives would be transformed, the very Sabbath day in their religion forever transformed. And all because of what is really central in Luke chapter 24, verses 1 to 12, the fact of the empty tomb. And you'll notice that it is on that picture of the empty tomb that Luke's camera, as he tells the story of Jesus and the resurrection, it's on the empty tomb that his camera focuses, like some guarding camera that we might see on television watching the traffic go past, but itself motionless. In verse 1, the women went to the tomb. In verse 2, the stone was rolled away from the tomb. In verse 9, the women came back from the tomb and told these things to the 11. In verse 12, Peter got up and ran to the tomb. So it is the empty tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ that is the central picture of this section of Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. But the central issue of Luke chapter 24 at this point, and it will emerge in the passage that follows, the central issue is not so much what was absent from the tomb, but what was absent from the faith, the belief, the conviction of the disciples whom Jesus had been teaching over these past 3 years. We are given little cameo portraits, 3 of them, the first of the women who came early in the morning before the sun had arisen, the second of the disciples, the apostles, perhaps in different homes spread around Jerusalem, each one receiving the news that Jesus had risen at different times and not believing these women. And then the story of Simon Peter, dear Simon Peter, with whom we are all so familiar. Peter, boisterous, bombastic, stumbling, lovable Peter, who himself also goes to the tomb and finds it empty. And although these 3 different groups of individuals are approaching the empty tomb from different angles, having different experiences as they approach, there is one thing in common which the Lord has got to deal with before this day is out. The one thing they share in common, that in his own way Luke is holding up to us and saying to us as we read his gospel, the story of the facts of the gospel, it is possible also for you to know these facts of the gospel and yet to be in precisely the same spiritual situation and condition as either the women or the apostles or Simon Peter. So these three cameo portraits of different people who surround the story of the empty tomb. The bulk of the passage, of course, really from verses 1 to 10 in its own way, focuses our attention on this group of women who came to the tomb. We're told in verse 1 that it was very early in the morning. Literally, it was deep dawn. The picture we are meant to see in our mind's eye is women making their way together from different houses in Jerusalem, coming together by candlelight rather than by daylight. And in the darkness that precedes the dawn, in the deep dawn, as Luke literally says, in the darkness that precedes the dawn of that day, they make their way tentatively, perhaps quietly, to the garden tomb where their beloved Jesus was laid 2 days before. And they come, as the passage tells us, with the spices they had prepared in order to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus. They had come with a plan. But they had come, obviously, with no clear thought about how to effect the plan. There had been a great stone rolled over in front of Jesus' grave. Did they not know? Surely they knew that for fear of the rumors about Jesus being effected, Pilate had issued a decree, a warrant, that the tomb should be sealed, that there would be soldiers there guarding it. Did they think that the soldiers would remove the tombstone for them so they could anoint the body of Jesus? Yes, there is a plan, but there's also a certain confusion in their minds. They are not sure what they want to do. They are driven more by instinct than by clear design. And the very fact that they come to the tomb carrying spices indicates that although they have a plan without a clear design, running through that plan and lack of design is the fact that they seem to lack faith. They are not coming to the tomb in order to greet the risen and exalted Savior. They're not coming to the tomb expecting that they will meet angels who will make them the first missionaries of the risen Christ. They are coming to the tomb with every expectation that although they do not know how it will be accomplished, when that stone is rolled away from the grave face of the Lord Jesus, they will find his body there as they saw it laid, wrapped in linen cloths, purchased by Joseph of Arimathea, as dead now as it was dead then when they took it down from the cross. And they find to their absolute astonishment that the stone has been rolled away. Indeed, the language that Luke uses even rather suggests that it's not just been rolled round in the groove on which it was probably placed in order that it might be rolled in front of the grave as it had been 2 days before. But they discover that the stone that was in front of the tomb has been rolled away from the tomb with some extraordinary exertion of power and energy. It has been dislocated from the groove in which it had been set by Joseph of Arimathea and is to be found now at some distance. And the tomb, we are told, is empty. Verse 3, when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And their response is wonder. Verse 4, while they were wondering about this. Later on in the passage, we're told that Peter's response, verse 12, was wonder. But these are two entirely different kinds of wondering. two totally different words are used by Luke as he describes the wonder of Simon Peter and the wonder of the women as they discover the tomb is empty and the body gone. The word he uses to describe the wonder of the women is a word that's used to describe an individual losing his way. An individual who doesn't know what to do or where to turn. Somebody who loses the place. Perhaps that was exactly what happened. I suppose it's true that men say it. When men say it, it's usually an expression that they have burst out in anger. When women say it, it's usually an indication they simply broke down in tears. We say, I lost it. I just lost it. And that's how these women were. They'd had their little plan. They'd brought their spices. They'd had the love for Jesus in their hearts that they wanted now to express to him, even although he was dead. And when they saw that the tomb was empty, they simply lost it. And then these marvelous figures appear. These angelic figures, because that is undoubtedly how we are to understand them in verse 4. While they had lost it, while they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning, language that Luke had used earlier on to describe the clothing of Jesus when he was transfigured on the mountain in Luke chapter 9. With clothes that gleamed like lightning, these two figures stood beside them. These angels were busy that morning, just as angels were busy on the day of our Lord's coming into the world, busy. Marvelous picture at the end of Matthew's Gospel when he describes one of these angels sitting on top of the stone that had been rolled away. You think angels don't have a sense of humor? Then read that passage again. Sitting on top of the stone, look at me, saying, look what I've done. And look inside to see what Jesus has done. And these emissaries from God, these angels, sent ones from heaven, bring to them this staggering news. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? Why are you looking for the living among the dead? They were looking in the wrong place. And the reason they were looking in the wrong place was, verse 6, because they had forgotten the Lord's word. He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Earlier on in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 9, twice, in chapter 18, words very similar to these had come out of the mouth of Jesus. He had taught them this again and again. The whole second half of Luke's Gospel is punctuated with language that indicates that Jesus, with his disciples, is on a journey, and the destination of that journey is Jerusalem. His destination is that he's going to be taken by the hands of cruel men and crucified. But on the third day, he's going to rise again. He had said it to them over and over and over and over again. And now it takes angels to come to preach the gospel to them. The gospel that tells us that these events are events that have been superintended by the sovereign hand of God. He told you this while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must do this. The story of Jesus is not some accident or tragedy that befalls him. The story of Jesus and his death and his crucifixion is part of a glorious divine strategy, which Jesus himself prophesied to you over and over again. even although it was wicked men who did this to him. He was delivered into the hands of sinful men. God was in absolute, perfect, and wise control of what was doing. You notice these angels have a very clear grasp of a Bible theology. The Son of Man was delivered, they say, into the hands of sinful men. That is, by God. It was part of God's plan. It was part of all these Old Testament prophecies that this would be the way in which the Son of Man, the Savior, would bring about pardon and forgiveness and new life. And these wicked men crucified him. The word that now rises out of the Bible as we have the whole Bible in our hands to help us to understand that what that meant to every single citizen of Jerusalem was that Jesus had been executed on a cross, and according to the law of God in the Old Testament, that meant that the curse of God had fallen on him. That's what the crucifixion meant, not just agonizing death, though surely it meant that, but the curse of a holy God falling upon him as if he were the only sinner. And they had seen all that take place, although they hadn't been able to see the invisible hand of God delivering Jesus over. They regretted that they hadn't stood with him. They regretted that Peter had denied him. They regretted that Judas had betrayed him. But they were so full of regret that they'd forgotten that this was Jesus' own plan, God's own design. And as they'd thought of the shame and humiliation of him being treated as a cursed one under God, they hadn't seen why it was that he was cursed under God. In order that the blessing of forgiveness and pardon might flow to them. And so, of course, they had lost sight of what he had promised every single time he had spoken about it. He had promised them that he would rise again on the third day. And now, as the angels say, why are you looking for the living among the dead? It's almost as though all of these teachings of Jesus, all of these verses in Luke's gospel, that they had turned upside down. They saw he was going to Jerusalem and they wanted to hold him back. They saw that he was taken by evil hands and they wanted to preserve him from them. They saw him accursed by God upon the cross and they wished it were not so. And so they laid him lovingly and tenderly in the tomb. And they thought, that's the end. The end. And now you see, when they were told what the real end was, that he had risen, that they shouldn't be looking for him in the graveyard, because the graveyard was for dead people and Jesus was not a dead person. As he had promised, he had raised himself from the dead. In his power, God had raised him from the dead. It was as though all of the way in which they had read the things Jesus said was turned upside down. Because up until this point in their heart of hearts, they were really saying wonderful things he's saying, but we don't believe a word of it. Wonderful things he's saying, but of course these things will never happen. And that was why when they did happen, they were desolate. Because they had not, do you notice how the angels say to them, they had not remembered his word. Not in the sense that they had no memory of the words. Of course they had memory of the words. But they hadn't taken the words in and made them their own. They hadn't really believed what Jesus was saying. Don't you remember how he told you? Say the angels. And then, like one of those final pieces of a jigsaw puzzle that makes you realize but the picture is different from what you anticipated. One of those quiz shows you used to see on television where you were to guess the identity or the place and you would make your guesses and then the key piece would be put in place and you would go, oh, that's where it is. It's not that they suddenly remember that Jesus said all these things. How could they possibly forget he'd said all these things? He'd said them so many times. The angels are not saying, come on now, a little memory test. They're saying, didn't it mean anything to you? Didn't you really believe it? Didn't your faith take hold of the promise that he gave to you? Didn't you really believe Jesus? And the true answer was they hadn't really believed him. And only then, verse 8, did they remember his words. And I've no doubt that what that means is that what he had said just came rushing back into their minds, and many other things that he had said that had been mysteries to them, like whoever follows me will need to carry the cross too. How could they follow a dead Savior when he was dead? But now they understood. And all of his teaching, all of his words came rushing back into their minds, because now they understood. Now the eyes of faith were opened. Now they believed that Jesus was risen. And their lives would never be the same again. That's the story of the women who came to the tomb. They came to the tomb as disciples of Jesus Christ, with exceedingly fragile faith. And they went from the tomb as the very first messengers of the gospel of the resurrection. Their problem was not that the tomb was empty. Their problem was that they didn't really believe the word that Jesus had spoken to them. Oh, they believed it, in the sense that they believed in Jesus in some general way. But they didn't really believe Jesus and his promise. Well, that's the women who came to the tomb. Verse 11 tells us, indeed verses 9 to 11 really tell us, about the apostles who remained in their place. Verse 9, when they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Matthew in his gospel actually tells us that Jesus met these women en route home. So they had both the testimony of the angels and the testimony of their encounter with Jesus himself. And it's this that Luke means. He has a reason for not bringing Jesus onto the scene at this point. It's the way he's telling the story. But they are telling these 11 men and others all the things that have happened to them. The wonder of Jesus' resurrection, and particularly the fact that they've discovered that the promises that Jesus made to them, they now understand them, and they've come true. Indeed, the tense that Luke uses in verse 9, when they came back from the tomb, they told all these things. It might be better translated, they kept telling all these things. And then they would tell the story again. You don't expect me to believe that, says one of the 11. And they tell the story again, but it's true. I saw the angel with my own eyes. Oh yes, you saw the angel with your own eyes. He said, he reminded us what Jesus had said. And Jesus said, we know, Jesus, you don't need to tell us these things. We know these things. You're trying to tell us you know the teaching of Jesus better than we do. We are perfectly well aware that Jesus said these things. And these 11 apostles, men who by God's power would radically transform the whole of history, who would turn the world upside down, who would go to the furthest corners of the earth to proclaim that Jesus Christ was risen from the grave, they thought that that message was sheer nonsense. The figments of bereaved female imaginations. That's what they thought. We noticed before how Luke, just in the way he tells the story, makes it more and more evident that all the objections to the testimony of the Bible about the resurrection simply fall to the ground because they don't fit in with the facts. The idea that these men were expecting a resurrection, it's total nonsense. It was the last thing they were expecting. So much so that these 11 whom Jesus has steadfastly taught for 3 years, these 11 who have been in the presence of Jesus and seen the grace and graciousness with which he consistently treated women, they treat these women like the scum of the earth in their haughty conviction that they know better. Nonsense. Now what's that a revelation of? Male chauvinism? No, it's a revelation of radical unbelief in those who are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, as these men were. Every little indication we're given in the Gospels indicates to us that these are men that we understand have been born from above by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus has already said to these men in the upper room, "You are all clean. You are branches in the vine. You belong to me." And the amazing thing about Luke's account of the resurrection story is that the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is met with stark unbelief on the part of those who are his nearest and dearest disciples. And that's why Luke is very emphatic here, because this is a very unusual expression. They came back from the tomb and they told all these things to the 11. You see that? To the 11. Many of you here could name them, or at least most of them. To the 11. This is James, the apostle of love. This is Simon Peter. This is Thomas. This is Andrew, dear, modest, faithful Andrew. Incidentally, how humiliating to find this. If you happen to be an apostle in the early church, and every single Christian who hears or reads Luke's gospel knows that this is what you were like before the power of the Holy Spirit came upon you. Any self-respecting minister of the gospel today would white out this little section of his autobiography, don't you think? And look back and say, no, I can't say that I really believed then the way I believe now, but I had a real faith. Here is an amazing thing as Luke shows the absolute fallibility of these men that Jesus had called to be his apostles. Listen to how one writer puts it. Christ, he says, made a start with the women. That is, a start in preaching the gospel of his resurrection. Christ made a start with the women,
and gave them the message of the gospel for the apostles, making the women their teachers. This, in the first place, was a rebuke to the inaction of the apostles, who were lying all but dead for fright, while the women were anxiously hurrying to the tomb, and truly gained no mean reward. And if you case you think that that's some off-the-wall 21st century feminist, that's John Calvin. And here, if these women had gone to the tomb confused, forgetful of what Jesus had said and was teaching, There's something dark and awesome and even awful about the response of these who really were nearest and dearest to Jesus, not least because in the way Luke has told the story, he wants us to understand who these women were: Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them. He's mentioned them as far back as Luke chapter 8. These are women who can be trusted with your life. That's what he's saying by mentioning them. You readers of my gospel, you know who these women are. They're the women who watched him die. They're the women who assembled around him and ministered to the needs of his little disciple band all the way from Galilee. You could trust these women with your life. What's the problem? Well, the problem's exactly the same, although it seems to be even deeper. They had heard the Lord's word, they simply hadn't believed him. They'd heard the Lord's word, they simply hadn't believed him. And that is really always the problem. It's always the problem with the Christian church. The Christian church is full of people who have heard the word of Jesus. The problem is we simply haven't really believed him. Or do you think you would be any different, really? Do you think you would have gone to the garden tomb separated from these women with a light step, thinking, I'm going to find him risen from the grave? Do you think men, as the message had come back that he was risen, do you think you certainly would have been different from the 11 and the others? You would have believed. Well, let me ask you a question. If that's the case, why isn't more evident in your life that it's the case? That every single thing the Lord Jesus has said, without exception, you believe and embrace with all your heart. And you do. Whatever Jesus says, I make it my own. It is the passion of my being. Or can it be that we, like these disciples, we find our way of filtering out of the message of the Christian gospel the things that we can live with and the things that we cannot live with? The things that we can believe and the things that we cannot really believe. The things that we find in our comfort zone can make a difference to our lives, and we filter out the things that Jesus says that will make such a difference to our lives that they would turn them upside down. Because you see, for these people, if Jesus is dead and buried in the grave and the stone is still in front of the grave, they can anoint him with their spices, they can treat him with their love, and for all their sorrow they can go home and go on with their lives. But if Jesus is risen from the grave, they can never be the same again. Never be the same again. And one of the great tragedies of the Christian church, is it not true that we have got a message about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we spend so much of our time saying to the world, either with our words or with our spirit, you know, we're not very different from you. There's nothing very revolutionary about the Christian gospel. We're just like you. We just believe a little more than you do. No, say the angels, that would be looking for the living among the dead. So there's the women who come to the tomb. There's the apostles who remain in their place. And then in verse 12, there is the apostle who saw for himself. And who else would this be but Simon Peter? Verse 12. Peter, however. Who else? But why do you think he did this? Don't you wish you knew? Is it just that crazy instinct, Peter, who can't sit still? He's just got to do something. Got to get out of here and go somewhere. Or is it Peter who thinks to himself, I'll show these stupid women. The rest of the men, they can sit idly by and discuss the merits and demerits of the case. I'm going to see for myself, and I will come back and I will tell these women that they mistook the tomb. Or is it to see for himself in the hope that hope against hope, it might be true that the words he knew that Jesus had spoken, the words that he himself had most vigorously resisted. Could it be true that Jesus had risen from the grave? And he comes, we're told, and he runs to the tomb. And bending over and looking into the tomb, he sees the strips of linen lying by themselves. It's clear to him. At the very least, it's clear to him, this is not the work of grave robbers. No grave robber in his right mind is going to spend the time laboriously unstripping the cloth from off the body of Jesus and then carrying the body away. Now, the thing that causes Simon Peter to wonder, and here, as I say, it's a different word. It's the word that's used in the Gospels, often in connection with Jesus' miracles, the sense of astonishment that the supernatural has broken in here. You don't quite understand what's going on, but you know that there is something supernatural about this. And Peter went away wondering, amazed, stunned in himself by what had happened. And in sheer brilliance of narrative, Luke then moves on to another story, leaving dangling in the air the question and the answer. Well, did Peter remember what the Lord had said? Did Peter come to believe? Now, we know from the other gospel writers what happened to Peter, but Luke's point in telling the story is precisely to leave you dangling as you listen to the story. There's time to tell you what happened to Simon Peter later on, but what Luke is wanting to say is there is Peter, and this amazing mystery has been unraveled before him. Jesus' body is taken. The grave clothes are left. This is a supernatural wonder. Does Peter remember the word of the Lord? Why does he leave it dangling? Because it's you he's really dangling. His real interest is to say to his readers, as he's taken us through these different instances of those who have forgotten or despised the word of the Lord, is to ask the question, did Peter remember the word of the Lord? Did he understand? Was the door into the glory of Christ open for him in that moment? Has it been open for you? That's why Luke leaves you dangling here. Because he wants you to ask the question. So all three little groups, the women, the 11, Simon Peter, they all had this in common. They had heard the Lord Jesus say with crystal clarity. I am going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be seized by wicked men. I'm going to be crucified and die under the curse of God. And on the third day, I'm going to rise again. And in three somewhat different ways, they had responded to the word of the Lord Jesus without faith. And Luke, you see, is really telling us by that the fact of the resurrection is one thing. The meaning of the resurrection is something else. The fact of the resurrection stares us in the face. The tomb was empty. The grave clothes were left. That's the fact of the resurrection. The message of the angels gives us the interpretation of the resurrection. Jesus has died as an accursed one, and he's been raised again to be the living Redeemer and Savior. But faith is a third thing. There's the fact, there's the interpretation, but then Luke is saying there needs to be the faith, there needs to be the trust, there needs to be the belief. It needs to be made mine. And the women had forgotten it. The 11 and the others trivialized it. And it rather seems as though as yet Simon Peter hadn't connected it. They were all really in the position that's described by the author of Hebrews when he speaks about the people who were taken through the wilderness and never entered into the promised land. The problem was this: that the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. And he says, and we have had the gospel preached to us just as they did, but they didn't combine it with faith. It's very interesting that Luke already in his gospel had recorded the famous story, the parable Jesus told of the sower and the seed and the soils. Do you remember how he divided the hearers of the gospel into four different categories? There were those, the soil in which the seed fell, but then the birds came down. Almost as soon as that seed had been planted in the ground, the birds came down and picked away at the seed. And the good soil, it had no memory. And then the seed was planted in other kinds of soil. But in that other kind of soil, there was a very rocky foundation, and the seed was not able to go down. The soil was very superficial. The word that was planted there was trivialized. And then there was another kind of soil where there were also thorns and thistles mixed up in the soil, and the seed was planted, but before the seed could really grow, the seed was choked by concerns about this world, concerns about your own comfort. And in a way, it's all coming home to roost here in Jesus' own closest and dearest disciples. The women who have forgotten, the seed has been snatched away. The apostles who have this rocky, rocky undersoil, so that the word hasn't really penetrated, and so they're able to trivialize the whole thing. And Simon Peter, who is so caught up with his concern to defend himself and to mold his own life, to make sure there are no pains or hurts, chokes the seed to death. That's what the story is really all about. It's all about taking heed how you hear. It's all about whether you really believe Jesus when he speaks or not. Well, what does your conscience say? What does your conscience say? To us as Christians, I can't emphasize enough how absolutely vital and how profoundly challenging this ought to be to us. Do I really believe Jesus when he speaks to me in the Bible? Do I really believe what Jesus says about the sinfulness of my heart? Do I really believe that he had to die for me on the cross? That he was humiliated and shamed and accursed by God for me? That it took that to save me? Do I really believe that? Do I really believe he's alive? Do I really believe that? Do you really believe he's alive? Do you live with him, talk with him, walk with him, submit absolutely everything to him? Or do you not really believe? What a discovery for those who are nearest Jesus to make. In a sense, what they were discovering was that they were just believers and no more. I have no doubt whatsoever. Every single one of these three groups were true believers. But I wonder what your reaction to that is. I wonder if it's to say, well, that's a relief. I can be a true believer and go on unbelieving. Or is it to say, oh God, in your mercy, bring me through to be more than a mere believer, so that everything my Lord Jesus says and everything my Lord Jesus has done for me and does for me is the absolute center of my existence. The problem with the Christian church is it doesn't believe what it professes to believe. And it's so easy for us to make a Jesus in our own image. Well, what does your conscience say? Are you really a believer? Or are you simply a kind of facade? The resurrection of Jesus is, well, it's just part of how things are. And not something that is going to turn my life upside down, because nothing turns my life upside down. Not even Jesus. And here they were. The women who were prepared, listen to this, the women were the first believers to accept humiliation at the hands of other believers for the sake of Jesus Christ. The apostles were the first Christian leaders who were prepared to confess with great humiliation their failure in faith. Simon Peter was the first Christian leader to be emblazoned throughout the whole of history as a disciple who had made a complete mess of almost everything he had done. Now here's the good news. When the resurrection of Jesus Christ was mixed with their faith, these were the men and women who turned the world upside down. The world upside down. and when we take hold of the risen Lord Jesus Christ with true faith, true self-abandoning faith, true submissive and obedient faith, something will get turned upside down. First of all, our own lives. And then, by God's grace, that will tumble into the life of somebody else who will say, "What on earth has happened to you?" And you'll be able to say, "I've met and I know the risen Christ." Isn't it something that Jesus is so full of kindness and generosity and grace that he is prepared to work with a bunch like this? Well, it's no more wonderful than that he's prepared to work with a bunch like this. That's something. He sees right into our hearts. He sees the failure of our faith. He sees the ways in which we have stumbled. He sees the unbelief in our hearts. And he longs for us no longer to say, "I believe you, Jesus. I believe you, Jesus. Just don't come any closer." He wants to penetrate through that so that he and we embrace together. And he says to us, "I will have everything there is to have of you." And we say to him, "And I want everything there is to have of you." And then we begin to discover what he is able to do with the likes of us. Do you really believe? That's the question. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're so amazed by the strength and vigor of your word, by its searching power, by the way in which it strips away the veneer of these early disciples and shows us what they were really like, and by the way in which your Spirit applies it to our own lives and seeks to break down the barriers of our cold and hard hearts to what you, the Lord, want to say to us. Oh, we pray that you would break through in your grace and bringing us to the point where we confess helplessly, "Lord, I do believe, but help my unbelief." Pray that in your grace and power you would take hold of us and transform us and reshape us, turning both our lives and the lives of others upside down, that we may live the right way up and bring glory to your name. So bring it to pass, we pray. And in whatever private and secret ways you want to apply your word to our lives, to our hearts, we pray that you would break down every last vestige of resistance and enable us to yield, and to yield with joy, to discover the relief of unreserved commitment to our Lord Jesus Christ, that we may be useful in your service. And this, our gracious Father, you who used these poor believers so wonderfully, use us, we pray, for your glory. In Jesus Christ, our Savior's name. Amen.